Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It tells us what we need to know from you. God, there are times that we are happy and thrilled about the things that you tell us, our salvation, our redemption, the gifts of the Spirit of God, the help, the comfort of the Spirit of God, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, though it pains us, we are told of things in your word that at first hurt us. Because you, like any good physician, you point out to us diseases sometimes that we are not even aware of. But you point them out so that we can be made whole. In that sense, you took the blinders off Israel when you explained about the suffering servant. And they had their embarrassing day of, aha, it's our fault. Father, may we have a day such as that, as we remember our Savior through the table and through the Word. And that you would take the sickness of sin within us, help us to confront it with the grace of Christ in the cross and in his resurrection, and help us to bask in the sunshine of your forgiveness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. You'll turn to Isaiah chapter 53. There are three verses that I would like us to review this morning. Just three verses. And in this section of Scripture, I've entitled the message, I believe it's in your bulletin, something like, it's our fault. Actually, the longer title would be, oh no, it's our fault. He died in our place. Oh no, it's our fault. He died in our place. The focus of our attention this morning will be on these three verses. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You ever been falsely accused or thought ill of someone because they didn't have the whole story? Chuck Swindoll tells a story of about two people in an airport, and apparently this was a true story. They're in the airport, and a businesswoman, flying from one place to another, she got her paper at the airport concession stand and a pack of cookies. She was a little hungry. So she sat down at a table and was reading her paper, and she began to hear a rustling of plastic. She peered over top of her paper, and there was a man helping himself to her cookies. Well, she gave him a glare, and he stopped eating the cookies, and she put the paper back up again. And she heard a rustling of paper again. And she glared at him again over top of the paper. Well, by this time, this fellow's going, what's up with this woman? So he takes a cookie out and pushes it over toward her. And she's thinking, what a brash woman. What a brash man. He's eating my cookies. Puts the paper back up again. Here's the rustling of paper. And now there's only one cookie left. He breaks it in half, gives her half, chomps the rest down, and leaves in a bit of a huff. And she's thinking, oh, I can't believe it. So she gets in line to board the plane, and she's looking for a boarding pass, and guess what she finds in her book, in her purse? Her pack of cookies. In her mind, she was accusing this poor fellow of stealing her cookies, and he's probably off in the airport thinking, what gives with this wacky woman? I even shared my cookies with her, and she still glared at me. You see, somebody making a false assumption because they don't have all the information can, even though these two people didn't know one another, can cause a rift and pain and heartache and division that should have never been there in the first place. Such as it was in this section of Isaiah. You see, we find in 13 down through 15, the suffering servant, this one who suffered greatly, his appearance was marred more than any other man. And he will sprinkle many nations, and we're told that's a wonderful thing, but what does that mean? And then we look down to Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? It was absolutely unbelievable that God would choose a leader, the Messiah, and then not have him have a stately form or majesty. Probably a short Jewish guy, curly black hair, bit of a beard, as was required by some of the Pharisaical laws. And then we get to chapter 4, or verse 4 rather, and it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." And Israel comes to the realization, oh no, it's our fault. What happened to this fellow is really our fault. First of all, I'd like to look at this passage. If you want to write in your Bible, circle or underline something, there's an amazing thing that happens in three verses of Scripture. There are nine grammatical phrases, nine, in three verses that place personal culpability in Jesus' death. Nine. Listen to them. Our griefs, our sorrows, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, our transgressions, our iniquities, our well-being. All of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Our iniquity falls on him. Do you think God's trying to get something across? This servant suffered not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of the people of Israel and you and me. And they come to the realization, oh no, it's our fault. It's our fault. The speakers are amazed, and the onlookers in the first stanza. Then the frequency of the nouns and the verbs suggests that both pain and punishment came upon this one, not because of his own sin, but because of someone else's. And that someone else is you and me. The passage emphasizes the sin of the onlookers. It's a costly atonement. Believing Israel finally comes to that realization, oh no, it's our fault. We killed the innocent one. All right, God's facts, our fiction. Look at verse 53, verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It's his fault. He must have done something wrong. God struck him. Our grief simply means our sicknesses, our weaknesses, our distresses, as the Hebrew word unpacks. Our sorrows, that is, the pain, the sorrows that deserve punishment, and the sorrow that comes from punishment. Knowing that we have sinned, he is the one who bore them. Talks about our healing. Now, this healing primarily is healing in a spiritual sense, taking a dead person who's dead in their transgressions and sins and healing them so that they become alive again in Christ Jesus, because sins have been forgiven at the cross. Primarily, that's the thrust of the thrust and the focus of healing here. All right, those are God's facts, but what was their fiction? Our fiction was that he suffered for his own sin. Look at the second half of verse 4. "We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Our wrong attitudes in assigning blame for that which we don't understand. There was a pastor flying a plane, and some of his congregation, they were all on a joint trip together, and he's sitting in first class. And some of the congregation in the back of the plane began to talk. What does our pastor do? I mean, do we pay him that much? He can sit and spend thousands of dollars for a seat in a plane? My goodness, he doesn't even need the room. The guy's short. I'm much taller than he is, and my knees are in my ears sitting in coach back here. And back and forth this went among some of the congregants, only to find that when they closed the doors and it was time for departure, he moved from first class back to coach and sat down next to some of the complainers. Turns out he was witnessing to someone. He had struck a conversation up in the boarding area, continued that witness until it was time for him to take his seat. You see, they didn't know. They didn't know what was really going on. And that happens occasionally. I remember in Blandon one time, it happened to me. A fellow across the street named Kurt Ryan, wonderful fellow. He became kind of the substitute grandparents for our kids because we were an hour away from home. Kurt and Mary, probably had more contact with Mary than Kurt, but Kurt was the ambulance founder of the ambulance corporation in our little town of Blandon, you know, the thriving metropolis of Blandon, and it's 2,000 people. He said, "Pastor, look, one of the previous pastors was actually a substitute driver. When somebody got sick, I would call him. If he wasn't doing anything," that's a dumb statement. "If he wasn't with someone or in a meeting, he would come and he would help substitute drive. We're not asking you to do anything medical. Do you think it could help us out that way?" I said, "Sure, it'd be a great inroad to the community. I get to know a lot of people and hopefully have a chance to witness," which I actually did, by the way. Well, since I lived in such close proximity, literally across the street from Kurt, and occasionally drove about 8 times a year for the Blandon Ambulance Corps, only half of which was spent with Kurt, somebody in the congregation decided to complain. "Pastor spends so much time with his neighbor and..." Really? They just didn't understand. Finally, they complained to Kurt about it, and Kurt set them straight. He says, "Look, yeah, he lives across the street, but he's always coming and going. He's hardly ever home. I see him occasionally. He only rides with us about 8 times a year. He's on call, but he only rides with us about 8 times a year. And half of those times he's with somebody else." So that shut the complainers down pretty quick. You see, that kind of thing, that complaining, that gossiping, in an absence of true and real knowledge of what's really going on, can be destructive in a church. I said, "Kurt, give me a name, give me an address, give me a phone number. I'll go set him straight. I'll make an apology, and then I'll give an explanation." He says, "No, don't worry about it. Look, I took care of it." But you have to understand, sometimes when people are in a prominent, visible position, some folks just want to cuddle up next to them, and people just don't understand. So I determined from that time on not to put too much stock in that kind of thing, and just pray for folks who complain like that. It's just a lack of knowledge, maybe jealousy on their part, and what they really need is spiritual healing as they're violating the 10th commandment. You know, it's funny. People can be funny, and I guess the funniest of all can be me. You know, it's funny, they accused Jesus the same way. Remember the Pharisees in John chapter 11 said, "We got to kill this guy because he's going to take our place of prominence in Israel"? The same kind of motivational jealousy in John chapter 8, verse 41. "We were not born of fornication," they told him, which was a slam on the way he was born. They accused him of being a ruler of demons. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34, he casts out demons because he's the prince of the demons. They accused him of being an insider of the people to make Romans come down and crush Israel in John chapter 11. They accused him of being a drunkard in Matthew chapter 11. They accused him of being an enemy of Israel by being a friend to tax gatherers. He actually spent time with this scum. They accused him of being a Sabbath breaker in Matthew chapter 12. Because his disciples were picking heads of grain as they were passing through a field. At his trial, Pilate accused him of insurrection against Rome. And he was accused of blasphemy by saying that he was the Son of the Most High God, which in fact he was. Not blaspheming, but he was the Son of the Most High God. And here in this passage, Israel finally comes to the realization, oh no, he's innocent. It's our fault. Then the punishment's described in 3:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The piercing in the word can be used of a wound of a spear, a wound of something being poked through an individual or a part of the body, but pierced through, reminding us of the nails in the cross. He was crushed. That particular word actually means to crush, to do harm, to apply pressure to an object in such a way as if alive, to cause great pain or death. He was chastened, the scripture says, or punished. The word here is used as a punitive measure according to legal wrongdoings. And by his scourging, we are healed. It's amazing the prophecy in the Old Testament, how the prophecy of the Old Testament describes a death that wouldn't be invented for yet hundreds of years and then implemented in the case of Christ yet hundreds more. And then finally, the confession is pronounced in verse 6. Basically, it's our fault. We've done two things, Israel said. Listen to Isaiah's words. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Just like sheep who have not been credited by people with great intelligence, make mistakes. Have you ever found yourself going along in a concourse of life, and all of a sudden you realize, trying to walk with Jesus, not really paying attention too much, and you find yourself uttering words you shouldn't utter, thinking thoughts that shouldn't be in the mind of a believer? All of a sudden it's like, whoa, what am I doing? I'm sinning. That's the, all of us like sheep have gone astray. It wasn't necessarily intentional, but it happens. And we apply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we enjoy his forgiveness, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Then there's the other kind. It's not just a wandering of sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way. There is intentionality here. There is a temptation that arises, and we recognize it as a temptation and walk right through the door. And even this intentional rebellion, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that's what the cross is all about. It's not about a man suffering unjustly for things he didn't do, and so the Roman government stamped out his life. It's about your sin and my sin against a holy and righteous God. And your sin and my sin against the people in this room, and our neighbors, and our family, and my mom and dad, and my kids. It's about the things that I think and shouldn't be thinking, and the things that I say and shouldn't be saying. It's the things that I do and shouldn't be doing. All of that got dumped on Jesus as far as culpability is concerned. And on the cross, he suffered. Oh no, it's my fault. That's what the table reminds us. And the table reminds us, the question is begged, why would anyone do that? I mean, if I was falsely accused, especially if I had to suffer some kind of criminal retribution, I would mount a defense and I would call for a public attorney if I didn't have the money to afford one. And that's not what Jesus did. He said, go ahead and punish me instead of Fisher. Punish me instead of Israel. And then if an interview would have been taken on that day and asked him why, maybe the words of Paul would have come to the fore. Because I love you. And I know you can't pay the sin penalty. I love you. At the funeral of Sensei Dean Marburger, we were talking about God's love from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. My son Jeremy and Kristen were there. And Kristen was bouncing Jeremiah in her back, holding him and bouncing him, trying to keep him quiet and content. So she's in the back of the sanctuary. I said, folks, when I got to that passage, I said, turn around. I said, that's my grandson back there. And I love him a great deal. And if there's a fire in this building and I had to choose between him and you, I hope you have good insurance. But God didn't do that, did he? I said, go ahead and take my son. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why we celebrate the table, so that our sinful hearts, our sinful minds will not forget. That's what the table's all about, because it's my fault. It's all our fault. We celebrate the love of God when we remember with the bread and the fruit of the vine. I'd like to ask Peter to come and lead us in the hymn.